Remain standing if you're able to do so and turn to your scripture reading insert. It's front and back, and I don't know how to compare it to our typical reading. It may be a little longer than usual, I'm not sure. It's the whole chapter of Joshua 2. I want to just make a few notations before we read it. I think Joshua 2 is a great example of why it's helpful for us to always remember when your Bible has the Lord's name in all caps. That's not just Lord. That's God's special name. And we're going to see that special name on the lips of this pagan woman. She's not talking about some non-God out there. She's talking about the true God, and she knows who he is. Secondly, the middle section, verses 8 through 14, that's the heart of this story. That's the centerpiece. The first section, 1 through 7, we might just call that's where the spies get stuck. The spies get stuck. But verses 8 through 14, that's the heart of this story. It's Rahab's confession. And then 15 through 21, we might simply just say that's where the spies get freed. The spies get freed. And finally, 22 through 24, that's where Yahweh sends encouragement. Yahweh sends encouragement. So just giving you that little feel, but just to alert you that really what we're going to focus on is Rahab's testimony in verses 8 through 14. So let's hear now the word of God. We're about 12 to 1400 years before Jesus Christ was born. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on his head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills, remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly Yahweh has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So we started our study of Joshua Lord's Day, and we didn't really get through all of chapter one. The one thing I wish I would have highlighted that I didn't was how God emphasized to Joshua to not let the word of God depart from his mouth. Now, when you read that, or maybe not the last time you read it, but maybe years ago, you may have thought, what a weird thing to say. The word of God depart from your mouth. What is going on there? Well, you see, God assumes that Joshua is going to have the word in his heart, and then it's going to proceed out of his mouth as he proclaims it as the leader of God's people. And so that's my job today. My job is not only to read the word of God to you, but to proclaim it to you, to rightly explain it, interpret it, and apply it to your life and to mine. We're really, like I say, we're focusing on verses 8 through 14. We're focusing on Rahab's confession, not because I want to focus on it, but because that's the focus of the text. You see, by the time we get to verse 7, if we had not read it before so many times and sort of knew the end of the story, if this was our first time to encounter the spies, and we understand now they're trapped in Jericho, and the king has sent out his secret police to find them, and they're headed to Rahab's house, and the gate is locked, you know, we're gonna have a little stress. We're gonna wonder, okay, how's this gonna play out? But you see, when we get to verse 8, we don't get any relief. We get a conversation between Rahab and the spies. Well, I don't want a conversation. I want the spies. They're the good guys. They're God's people. I want them to get free. But it's as if God, the Holy Spirit, says, no, no, there's something more important here than even the freedom of these spies. It's the confession of Rahab. But before we get to Rahab's confession, we have to deal momentarily with Rahab's deceit. Rahab's deceit. More specifically, her lie. Well, actually, really, there's two lies, aren't there? Look at them there in verse 4 and 5. So the authorities come to Rahab. Somebody saw the spies go into Rahab's house, and Then the authorities come to her and say to her, bring out those men. We saw them go in there in verse 3. And then notice what she says in verse 4. True, the men came to me. So she acknowledges they did come. But I do not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed to dark, the men went out. Now, you can't rationalize that in terms of, was she kind of telling the truth? No, she flat out lied. She flat out lied. And it's funny to me to read the commentaries and how they really want to make a big deal out of this. I'm not saying you shouldn't make a big deal about lying. And in fact, in a couple weeks, when we get to the commandment on Sunday nights about bearing false witness, if you're still really concerned about Rahab's lie, you need to make sure you come that night and we'll talk more in detail about her lie. But just keep in mind at this point that the Bible often in its historic narrative in the Old Testament will report stuff that it doesn't necessarily commend. It will report things that God doesn't teach is necessarily true. Go back to Abraham. I've made reference to this so many times. You remember Abraham, God gave him the covenant. He told him that he and Sarai are going to have a baby, but not just a baby. They're going to be the father and mother of many nations. But Sarai was still slow to have babies. She wouldn't have babies. So what does Abraham do? He decides to use the Hagar method. If your wife won't have a baby, then get her servant to do it for you. Now, that was completely wrong. That was committing adultery. But there's not something in parentheses in the account. Oh, by the way, Abraham's doing something wrong. We should know that, of course. And then, not to beat up on Abraham, he is the father of our faith. But since we're talking about Abraham, remember, not once but twice, Abraham sells the story twice that Sarai is just his sister and not his wife, to save his own skin, even though God had promised to protect him. I won't support Abraham on that lie at all. But so we need to note that. Now, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament say anything about Rahab's lie? No, it doesn't say anything specifically. But notice what it says. You have that on your passage, the quote from Hebrews and James. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Notice that Rahab ends up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. That's very significant, because what the writer, inspired of God, is telling us is this gal Rahab didn't just know religious jargon that the Israelites could relate to, that she really exhibited true faith. Look at the way James says it in James 2:25. "Was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works?" Meaning, did not her works of obedience to God by protecting the spies, did that not vindicate her? Proof that she had genuine faith. Now, because we've transitioned from the New Testament to the Old Testament, we'll see this happen. And so I'll remind you from time to time, like now, that, well, now, is this faith, this Old Testament faith, is it the same thing as our faith? You know, we clearly have Christian faith, right? All of us here that name the name of Christ are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was resurrected about 2,000 years ago. It's recorded in the very Word of God. And so our faith looks back in the past 2,000 years to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham and David looked forward in faith. They didn't have the whole gospel explained to them, but what did they have? They had the promises of God. In fact, Moses says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him, imputed to him as righteousness. And that's the same kind of faith we have here with Rahab. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that utterly astounding that here we are, we're only in the second chapter of Joshua, and we run into one of the rare incidents of a pagan that's converted. She's converted. She has genuine faith in Yahweh. How do we know that? Because we've got her confession. We've got her confession and we've got her plea. What is her confession? So when I talk about Rahab's confession, this is what I mean. She has a confession of faith. That is, she confesses what she objectively believes, like we did this morning when we said Christ died for our sins. You see, that's our objective confession that Christ died. But it's also our subjective experience because Christ died for our sins and we personally trust in Him. So what I'm saying to you is Rahab is like you and me. She objectively believed these truths to be true and she said them, but she believes them to be true because inwardly she came to trust in the true God, Yahweh. Look at what she says in verse 11. Speaking to the spies, describing their God, your God, He is God above earth, the heaven above and the earth beneath. Who she says, Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your God. Again, this is the special name that God gave Himself, that revealed to His people. And yet, you see, it's not a secret. 40 years ago, Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and that name has become known far and wide. But she says that Yahweh is the God in heaven above and the earth beneath. In other words, your God is not some mealy-mouthed pagan non-God. You got to understand that the gods of paganisms, they were like soap opera stars that might have had some physical power. Maybe they were on steroids. But there was nothing morally redeeming about them. And none of them ever assumed that their God was the God, the greatest God, the sovereign over all things. They never looked at it that way. But Rahab says, your God is the God over heaven above and the earth beneath. And then notice what she says in verse 8. Yahweh is sovereign and He's the sovereign Savior of His people. She says this, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Yahweh dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and then more recently destroyed the two kings of the Amorites. Look at that. She's not just stating historical facts that 40 years ago there was something crazy that happened over at the Red Sea. Nobody was there with their iPhone camera to see it, but we heard it was an incredible event. And somehow the slaves of Israel not only escaped Egypt, but somehow they got out of there alive. And then somehow all of these Egyptian sailors are drowned in the Red Sea. No, she doesn't say that. She says, I know Yahweh gave you this land because I know what Yahweh did when He brought you out of Egypt. He dried up the Red Sea. Now, I don't know how old Rahab the prostitute is. That happened 40 years before. Was she a little bit older and maybe heard this as a child? Or was she not even born yet, but heard it from her parents? Word's gotten out, and people know what God did. Now, they might be a little confused about why God has them hang out in the wilderness for 40 years. But they haven't forgot what God did. And then more recently, of course, they killed these two Amorite kings. And that was on the in the newspapers more recently. And so she mentions not only the story from 40 years ago, but from more recent. And she gives all the credit to Yahweh. Yahweh is not only the creator, the sovereign over creation. He's your God, Israel's God. And moreover, he's the sovereign ruler of all things, and he's decided to give you this land. And he's going to do it. And he proved he's going to do it because of the way that he dramatically brought you out of there. She recognizes that Yahweh is the true God, and he's the savior of his people, and he's got a land he's going to give them. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what she says in verse 12. Now she pleads for mercy. Now please swear to me by Yahweh, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Now this is mystifying on one level, isn't it? Here is this pagan woman. How in the world can she imagine that God might be merciful to her? If I can maybe draw an illustration, you remember after David's murder and adultery, and God had punished him and he had told him that his son would die. You recall how it's described in 2 Samuel. David is pleading and praying and fasting that God would save his son, but God did what he said. He had him die. But David's attitude was this, and he describes it to his servants. You see, the servants thought when David's son finally died that if David was already beside himself before the child had died, praying, fasting, won't shave, won't use deodorant, won't take a shower, he's already seems like he's on edge. Now if we tell him the child has died, David's just going to go off the deep end. We're going to lose him. But what does David do? He showers, he puts on deodorant, he gets cleaned up, and he's okay. Well, what's David's response? Well, you see, David says, I know what the Lord said. But I thought, I know how merciful my God is. If I plead with him, who knows what he might do? And that wasn't bad. That wasn't bad thinking on David's part. Now, David wasn't right there. Sometimes God gives a warning, but sometimes God says, this is what I'm going to do. But David knows who his God is. And he knew he wasn't going to be wrong to plead for mercy. Well, that makes sense. He's David. He's the man after God's own heart. This is a pagan prostitute. How in the world can she imagine that God would be merciful to her? Now, maybe she's been sneaking over the Jordan River. Maybe she created a canoe. I don't know. And maybe she was taking the canoe over the Jordan River and she was going to Sunday school class in Israel. I don't think so. I really don't. I think this is God working amazing grace in this pagan woman's life through the works of Yahweh. Yahweh brought out his people miraculously from enslavement to Egypt. She heard of that miraculous work. And she believed. And on the basis of him being good to his people in slavery and bringing them out, not because of any good sense on her part, all because of the mercy of God shown her, she says, in a sense, who knows? He may be good to me. Oh, what wonderful grace we have here, do we not? God is about to send his people and use them as an instrument of judgment into the land of Canaan. But before he does that, he saves Rahab and her family. I wonder, do you have any Rahabs in your life? Not asking you if you've got some prostitutes in your life. Please don't misunderstand the figure of speech. But I'm saying Rahab, not that that would be disqualifying. So if you do have a prostitute in your life, or you do have a drug dealer in your life, or if you have anyone in your life that you can't imagine God ever seeing fit to save, how dare you and I think that? He saved Rahab. And how dare you and I to think we're any better than her? Yeah, your sins and my sins, they might seem a little nicer on the outside, but they're still an affront to our holy, holy God. But should this not make us, as God's people, not be shy, at least in our prayers, for those in our life that seem so away from the gospel, so away from Christ? I mean, if you're going to do a top 10 or top 20 people in Canaan that might come to repentance and be worthy of calling an Israelite, I really just don't think Rahab would have been in that list. And yet God says, I don't need your list. And I don't need you to decide to whom I'll show mercy to. Now, finally, what about Rahab's scarlet cord? Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't think here, I haven't listened to all the sermons of the past pastors for the last 360 years, so I don't know absolutely so, but I feel confident, not here, but in other places, and certainly in books and sermons you may have read, you may have not heard much about Rahab's confession. But oh, you heard about that scarlet cord. That scarlet cord that's hanging from the window. And if you haven't heard, let me tell you. That scarlet cord, we are told by very profound theologians and professors. Well, you see, that cord, it reminds us of Christ and his blood. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. Why is the cord there? Well, look at verse 21. Then she sent them, the spies, away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Well, I wanted to read you another verse before that one. Verse 18, I apologize. Look, verse 15, they actually use it, and they come down that cord out of her window, which is in the wall, to safety. Then they say this in verse 18, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father's household. So this cord, this rope, they just, she freed them through it, but she apparently came down with them to have one more discussion. And they said, you see this rope here? It needs to be hanging again when we come to destroy Jericho, because that's the sign that you and your house will be protected. And then she did exactly what they said. She put the cord in the window from that moment on. It's not a sign of the cross. I'm sorry. But please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Rahab is not tied to Christ. But she's not tied to Christ in some weird symbolic way through this cord. She's literally tied to Christ by her bloodline. In Matthew 1, Matthew is giving us Jesus's genealogy, which includes King David. And as we read there in verse 5, Boaz is David's grandfather through Ruth, who happens to be another pagan woman brought into the covenant community. Salmon is David's great-grandpop through Rahab. Don't get hung up on a cord. It's just there to protect her family. It's as if God says, I'm going to save this pagan prostitute. But you haven't seen anything yet. Not only am I going to save her, she's going to be the great-grandma to King David. And then to the Messiah. Who acts like that? Your God. So let's think now as we come to the Lord's table. As we contemplate the cross and the death of our Savior. What kind of folk did he die for? Rahabs, like you and me. Let's pray together. Almighty God, how you display your grace and mercy and kindness through the salvation of Rahab, this wicked, immoral, pagan woman did not deserve salvation. And neither do any of us. And we come this hour to celebrate again our Savior's death and resurrection. For through it we have become the sons and daughters of the living God through Jesus Christ. Help us now as we receive this meal by faith. We're truly nourished by the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.